All right, why don't we just commit the time to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look at this section we want to consider this evening. Father in heaven, thank you again for your blessings to us. We thank you for the time of prayer that was just gone through. We pray, Lord, that we would always consider and realize that this is the avenue that we have in a day in which we live. We see things all around us that are so contrary to your word. It's easy for us to get discouraged. It is easy for us to be intimidated and sensing that the battle is being lost. But we know, Father, that the battle is yours and the battle is not lost. We thank you for the victory that we have in Christ. We thank you for the promise of your word that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so standing on that promise, Father, we are thankful that we can have a confident attitude as you lead us and guide us in our service for you. We give thanks now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, well, why don't we turn our Bibles then to Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah chapter 36. And I want to continue on the theme that we were talking about last week. I know there are some in the audience that were not here last week, but we looked at Daniel chapter 3 and the account of King Nebuchadnezzar's image that he had made and the decree that he had made to have everyone bow down and worship him. And I mentioned last week that the events of Daniel chapter 3 have prophetic implications. That's going to follow that course of activity during the end times, during the Great Tribulation, when the Antichrist puts an image of himself in the temple, and then he commands everyone to bow down to him. And so there is a tremendous prophetic application to that whole passage in Daniel chapter 3. We didn't really consider that part of it last week. I made a brief reference to it, if you remember. But it does have also a parallel, I think, in our culture today. Because just like Nebuchadnezzar started out as a king, obviously he was, before he was even a king, he was some person. And then he rose through the ranks, no doubt. Became a powerful king in Babylon, and then was first interested in training the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and along with Daniel, to be his advisors. And those men were all promoted, but the power went to his head, obviously, and then he made this decree. And it was told by his advisors, other advisors in the kingdom, that these guys didn't bow down to the work, to that image, and to worship that image. And so how quickly things changed in the kingdom. Here these men were favored by the king, and then they are immediately in a difficult way. And it's much like our country. You just kind of look at our country and see how our country has gone. People were viewed as being upright citizens who had to be part of political office, and now anybody who embraces the Christian faith is subject, according to our culture around us. Well, that's what we talked about last week, and we talked about how big government bears down and has changed just like it was then. I want to continue this theme on the battles that we face with enemies both seen and unseen. And it comes from an account in Isaiah chapter 36. It's a little bit of a longer passage, but it's worth reading. A lot of people are not familiar with this passage, but it's about 22 verses long, and so we'll read that. So Isaiah chapter 36, verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh," that's his advisor, his field commander, "with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to meet him. Then the Rabshakeh said to him, 'Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say, you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust, that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away, and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? I'm reading now verse 8. Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part, to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one of from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But they held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then, verse 22 to finish, then Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Well, that's an interesting passage that we've just read. And if you follow the storyline, it's very intriguing because it sounds like the king of Assyria, which is Sennacherib, has a very convincing argument. And the people must have been frightened, certainly intimidated, when they heard that type of speech taking place. And it's a really an interesting account because this passage right here is recorded three separate times in the scriptures. You find it here in Isaiah chapter 36, you find it in 2 Kings 18, and you find it in 2 Chronicles 32. And it highlights this episode in the life of King Hezekiah, who, as you know, was a tremendous king in Israel. He was one of the eight good kings in Judah. I mean, Israel, when they had their kings, when they had the civil war, the kings of Judah were all negative, but and all bad kings. But I'm sorry, the kings of Israel, the northern portion, were all bad kings. But there were some good kings in the southern portion of Judah, and Hezekiah was one of them. Important character in all of Scripture, a lot of chapters involved in him. Most people will say they read it in the book of Hezekiah or something like that. No such book. I'm here to tell you there's no such book of Hezekiah in the Scriptures, as you know. But there are a lot of chapters dealing with Hezekiah. And this account in particular, three different times this account is cited in the Scripture. And I look at it and say it's a classic case of the strategy of the enemy, the strategy of the opposition. If last week when we looked at Daniel chapter 3, we saw some sort of strategy, the outward persecution, this is the account of inward attempt for, number one, intimidation. We'll see that. You'll see another thing of mockery and ridicule. You'll see bribery, the attempt to try to persuade the people over by giving him a gift or offering a gift. You see a number of different devices that Sennacherib employs to try to move God's people off center, try to get them to give in, to capitulate or to surrender. So it's a really powerful section dealing with the devices or the strategy of the enemy. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it says that we are not ignorant of his devices. But unfortunately, many Christians are. If they're not rooted and grounded in the scriptures, they can easily be deceived. And the scriptures are replete with examples of those who've been deceived by the devil. And I forget if I mentioned it last week or not, but Satan comes in two ways. In the world, he comes as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, right? It says that from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. That's his work to intimidate out in the world. But in the church, he comes in as a serpent. And so Paul warned the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, he didn't want them to be beguiled, just like the serpent beguiled Eve in the garden. We know that account, how he deceived, he twisted scripture, questioned the word of God by saying, "Hath God indeed said?" So he causes believers to question the word of God. He throws a curve, we might say, at along the lines of spiritual truth. Anything he can to trip God's people up. So therefore, it's important, it's an imperative that all believers are really grounded in the Word. Not just some, but all believers are grounded in the Word. We really lay hold of eternal life, as it says in 1 Timothy 6, and really have a grasp of the truth of God's Word. And then, of course, apply it. And if we've studied it, we memorize some of the scriptures, we hide them in our heart, then when the devil comes to tempt us, to try to compromise us, the Holy Spirit can then call that verse up and remind us through the Word of God what our responsibilities are. So chapter 36, along with chapter 37, actually it's four chapters. It's 36, 37, 38, and 39. And it's a historical bridge between the section, the prophecy of Isaiah ending in chapter 35, and of course the great section of chapter 40 that starts out, comfort ye my people. You hear that on Handel's Messiah. So it's a four-chapter section that talks about and highlights the life of Hezekiah in the middle of the prophecy of Isaiah, which is just amazing when you think about it. But God wants us to know this portion, I think, in a very very clear way to apply it to our lives. We're looking at it from the context of the way that the enemy strikes, or the way that temptation comes, the way that compromise is tried to be pawned off so that there is a invalidating of the testimony of the believer. So let's just take a look at the first couple events of this chapter. It says, it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So out of nowhere, this king of Assyria, Sennacherib, comes up. Now, this is not the first time that Judah was invaded. 10 years before, they were also invaded. And at that point, Hezekiah, who was king of Judah at the time, paid a tribute to the Assyrian king at that time. But that Assyrian king passed from the scene, and a new king came up, and this is Sennacherib here. And it's interesting because archaeologists can find the annals of Sennacherib now and look back, and he talks about attacking Israel and taking 46 cities in his battle against Israel. So secular history, the annals of Sennacherib, even talk about this type of thing that's taking place right here. So it's interesting, secular history validating in some ways the scriptures that we have in front of us. But it's the 14th year, he comes against Hezekiah, and this is the manner in which he approaches Hezekiah and the rest of Israel. He sends out an emissary who's a commander-in-chief. The title of that emissary is Rabshakeh. That's not his name, that's just a title. Sort of a field commander. I don't know whether it's a general or a commander or whatever, but that type of individual going out as a go-between. He sends him out with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah, it says in verse 2, at Jerusalem, and he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the Fuller's Field. I think this is Hezekiah's tunnel, this area, the Hezekiah's tunnel. We've been there when we were over in Israel, and it is interesting what took place. There was an engineering feat that took place, that Hezekiah was able to get the water from lower down up into the city when the city was being besieged. They tunneled through the rock and was able to accomplish this. We were there, like I said, threw a stone down into this tunnel, and you could hear, you had to wait 3 seconds before you heard the stone drop. That's how far and deep down it was. Very, very interesting account and very interesting episode when we were there. But it says here that he besieged Jerusalem through this emissary, Rabshakeh, and three people were deployed by Hezekiah to negotiate with Rabshakeh. They are, in verse 3, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder. Now, whether this is the Asaph that wrote a number of the Psalms, like Psalm 73, and a couple other familiar Psalms to us, that Asaph, same Asaph, this is the son of that man, and his name is Joah. And Rabshakeh comes to him and says to Hezekiah, "Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust?" So they're using words, he's using words like confidence. And later on we'll talk about the high places and talk about the broken reed of Egypt. He starts using spiritual sounding terms. Now, it's interesting that every 20 years or so, there's always another onslaught of heretical teaching that comes on really strong. Now, it's always there. Heretical teaching is always going on. But the latest thing is the emerging church, which came in the last 10 years or so. And it's interesting, when I first heard about the emerging church, I said, well, what is this? It was a movement. It's basically, in our terms, it's a liberal movement that will try to deny hell, but they'll play up heaven. But they'll deny hell and a number of fundamental doctrines of the faith. But in order for the emerging truth, emerging church, to find entrance into evangelical congregations just like ours, was to use the same terminology that we're familiar with. And one of the ways that emerging truth gained momentum was to say, we're not reaching the lost out in society. Culture is going down. We would agree with that. And people need change in their life because they're not listening to the Word of God. They're not coming into churches. So we got to go out and get them. Now, every one of those things we would all agree with. But their remedy for it was the problem. Their remedy was to use candles and to use incense and to teach doctrine that is contrary to the Word of God, especially the one that says there is no hell. That's not what when the Bible refers to hell, it's not what we think it is. So there is a use of familiar terminology, but it's used in the wrong way. And what Rabshakeh is doing here is he's going to start playing on the mind, so to speak. The enemy is playing on the minds of God's people and trying to shake them up by using terminology that way. So he says, what is this confidence in which you trust? Now, notice, he says it to Hezekiah. He doesn't call him King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a king. But he just calls him Hezekiah. But then he says, this is what the great king, the king, king of Assyria says. What confidence? And he's referring to this king as, you know, he's a guy that's a distance away. Just instilling fear, no doubt, and panic in the minds of these people. Am I coming in clear enough? Okay. Okay. So in verse 5, it says, I say, you speak of having plans and power for war as if he knows everything and what they're doing. Now, he might not have known anything that they were doing, but he's making it sound like he knows everything that they're doing. So he says, you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. So it's a bit of a slight, it's a ridicule, a mockery that's taking place right here. So first is this questioning thing, what confidence is this you trust in this which you trust? The second one is a bit of a mockery. These are mere words. Now, in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now, mind you, this is an Assyrian king. Israel's got every right to turn from Assyria. And he's using this term, well, you're rebelling against me. You're doing the wrong thing, as if you're doing something wrong. And, you know, you're trusting. Who are you trusting in? Then he says in verse 6, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt. Israel had an alliance with Egypt. And, you know, it's interesting in the history of Israel, there's always been, you know, in the beginning when it came out of Egypt, they were enemies. They were being chased by Pharaoh's Egyptian chariots and all the rest. But periodically through the years, through the centuries, there have been some alliances that Israel had with Egypt. And in this case, Isaiah had said to the nation of Israel, don't trust in the broken reed of Egypt, because they weren't trusting in the Lord. They were putting their faith in alliances, military alliances with Egypt. So Isaiah said these very words to Israel. Here is a king of Assyria using the same terminology and speaking of the broken reed of Egypt, just like Isaiah said. That must have made the people in Israel think, hey, this guy knows our whole situation. He's using the same terminology. He understands the same concept. And it's a deliberate, strategized approach to break God's people down, to get them to cave in to the situation. He says, even with a mocking tone, he says, if a man leans on his broken reed, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But, verse 7, if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, anticipating what they would say, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall not worship before this altar? Can you imagine the puzzlement that must have been going on in the minds of the Israelites at this point? They're being told by the enemy that you don't need to trust in these things. As a matter of fact, Hezekiah took down the altars in the high places. And you're trusting in the Lord, your God, and those are the high places that were taken down. And what he's doing is mixing the terms up. And he's causing them to go through muddy waters. He's hearing spiritual sounding terms and terms like Jehovah. If you notice in your Bible, in verse 7, L-O-R-D is all capital letters. That's Jehovah. G-O-D, capital G, small O, small d is Elohim. So he's using the language of the people to confuse the people, which is exactly what the devil does in a lot of different ways. He does it, you know, when somebody has a problem with the assurance of salvation, their mind will go all over the place trying to figure out, well, how do I know that I'm saved and how do I know that I'm a believer? And a lot of times there's a lot of confusion takes place, and I'm quite convinced the devil is in there to suggest things that are not accurate but makes it sound like it's accurate. And that's what's happening here. And even in liberal circles, from, I said in the beginning, enemies seen and unseen, there are seen enemies as well who will, like the emerging church and like liberal theologians, who will take the same terms of Scripture and they'll apply different meanings to them. So that if a person is not truly trusting in the Lord, they're not truly leaning on the Lord, they're going to get totally confused. How important to be grounded in God's Word, to study it, to show ourselves approved workers that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, as 2 Timothy 2 tells us. So on and on the onslaught, and it doesn't stop. He says, why are you trusting in the Lord your God? That Lord your God caused the high places to be taken down through Hezekiah. So if a person is a nominal follower of God in the nation of Israel, the Lord God, they're going to be shaking in their boots because they're going to be confused and not knowing what way to go. Goes on and further this in verse 8. Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria. Rabshakeh is speaking here. He says, give a pledge. You pledge your allegiance to him and he'll watch over you. He'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able even to put riders on them. A bit of a mockery at the same time that he's bribing them. It's in a sense a bribe right here. He's saying, you follow me. You just surrender to me. You can't trust your history, the past, because all these altars were taken down. Well, Hezekiah was doing the right thing. It was a high place. It was a false altar that got taken down. Rabshakeh here is quoting King of Assyria, and he's saying these high places, but they don't know. These high places in their minds were legitimate. God had said to take those high places down because they weren't legitimate. He's making it sound like they were legitimate. Really stirring up the confusion here in the minds of God's people. So he says, give me a pledge and I'll give you 2,000. Verse 9. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land to destroy it. Hey, he's completely over on the other side of the spectrum. He just got done mocking the Lord God in whose high places Hezekiah had broken down the altars. Now he says, the Lord said to me, go up and destroy this land. So, again, an Israelite sitting in the camp is there thinking they don't know what to believe now if they're not grounded in the Word. They're hearing that this guy said that Jehovah said to him, go up and destroy the land. And, of course, you know, anybody who had any sense would realize that that could never have taken place. But he's confusing the people here very clearly. So now we're at verse 11. Eliakim, Shebna, and Joaz said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants Aramaic, for we understand it. Now, Aramaic was the language of the day. It was the language of the military. It was the language of negotiations. And what they were doing was trying to move him away from speaking in Hebrew, because they didn't want him to panic the people. They wanted to get him away from the Hebrew. But notice what it says. He says, if you please speak to your servants in Aramaic, we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. They didn't want him to speak in Hebrew. But he turns around, look at verse 13. Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, hear the words of the king of Assyria. Now he's announcing, he's heralding this announcement in Hebrew, aimed directly at the people, the common people. And he says, thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Now they're casting aspersions on king, their king, Hezekiah, who, again, they don't even call him king. They call him, you know, Hezekiah. It'd be like calling the president by the first name without his title. It's a kind of a slight, and it's a, you know, derogatory in that way, taking his title from him. So he says, don't let him deceive you. He's not going to be able to deliver you. Verse 15. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king. Don't let him say that. And of course, that's what Hezekiah is going to say. Hezekiah is going to tell the people, this city will not be given to the king of Assyria. But the king of Assyria is turning around saying, hey, Hezekiah, when he comes to you and he says this city is not going to be taken, don't believe it. He's just trying to deceive you. Do you see the sophistication of the argument here? This is warfare at its best. I wasn't alive at the time. Maybe some of you were, but World War II. Who was it? Was it Tokyo Rose? Some of you, give me an idea. Tokyo Rose, right? That was to deliberately cause the troops to be faint-hearted, right, or to be discouraged. So you'd beam out these messages to give up. And this is exactly what's going on right here. Every conceivable angle to try to break God's people down, to discourage them, to lose confidence in the word of the king, Hezekiah, to make it sound like the king doesn't really have an interest. He's out to deceive. He's got the wrong information. He is trusting in a broken reed, and all these different strategies of the enemy to try to trip up God's people. And even despite the fact that Eliakim and Shebna and Joah, verse 11, tried to dissuade them from speaking in the language of the people, they purposely used the language of the people to stir up panic, to create that panic amongst God's people. So we're down at verse 16. Don't listen, Hezekiah. Thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to the land like your own land, a land of grain, a new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. And beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? I mean, this is a pure case study in the devices of the enemy, of the opposition. And I mentioned again, enemies seen and unseen. There's no question about it. The devil would like to tempt us and think that, and cause us to think that in some way God is cheating us or going along in the Christian life. We're missing out on better things. That's what Sennacherib is doing right here. He's offering a gift. He ups the stakes, if you will, and bribes. He says first to 2,000 horses, but now he's saying, you follow me, you give in to me, and I'll take good care of you. Everybody will have the fig tree that they're looking for and the water and everything else. He had besieged them and caused them to be starving and caused them to have lack of water. That's why they had to build Hezekiah's tunnel to get water into the city, because they were dying of thirst. So all these things are going on. And when a Christian is going through a difficult time, a trial, a valley, whatever you want to call it, there are going to be what I consider solicitations in our thought life, which could easily be the devil's temptations to us, to compromise, to get befuddled, to start thinking, well, maybe I did something wrong, maybe I'm not a Christian, or whatever. And there's a lot of Christians who go through those types of things. I know one in particular who's in our assembly, had a real hard time with assurance of salvation. Kept thinking, you know, maybe I'm not a Christian. And maybe he was looking at himself or thinking of his thought life or whatever it might have been that was causing him to feel that way. He made a genuine profession of faith, but he still was racked with fear and worry and doubt and, you know, had some real difficult times. A lot of Christians have difficult times because that's what Satan does. Tries to instill doubt, tries to instill fear. Here was intimidation. Here was fear, using the language of the people, talking about trust and confidence, and don't trust in this king that you have, this person that you have, who's your leader, Hezekiah. Don't trust these things and give in. And you can see why people would have been very, very frightened from all this. It's interesting, though. Look at verse 21. It says, but they held their peace, these three negotiators, they held their peace, and the people did, and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. In other words, don't debate him. If you lean in that direction, you're going to lose part of the battle. As a matter of fact, even when the Lord in the wilderness gave us a great example, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, the account of the testing of the Lord in the wilderness. When Satan came to bring those three separate temptations, he threw those temptations out at him, at the Lord, and the Lord responded with a quoting of the Word of God. He didn't argue with him. He didn't argue it through. Eve tried to debate him and lost the debate and even got confused with it, saying, you know, he even said, don't touch the tree, when the Lord never said that. So debating the devil, debating in our own thought life when temptation comes is not the way to victory. The way to victory is quoting the appropriate word of God that you've hid in your heart so that it can come up and take the impetus out of the temptation, take the strength of it, the momentum of it away. So these people did not answer him. The king's commandment was don't answer him, because they'll just take advantage of you. Just to go back real quickly for a moment, we only have a few more minutes left, but verses 19 and 20, where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? This is Rabshakeh saying that we've gone into other countries and we wiped out their gods. The gods of Hamath and Arpad, and where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, they have delivered Samaria from my hand. Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? In other words, he's saying all the countries we've gone into, all the cities we've gone into, we decimated their gods. And it's not going to be any different for you, is the inference. So there is intimidation. As a matter of fact, I've looked at this portion. I've titled it three different ways, if you follow me closely on it. There is intimation. Intimation means an inference, you know, a suggestion, intimation. There is intimidation. Intimidation meaning, you know, you do this, we're going to destroy you. And there's imitation. Imitation saying, you know, what is this confidence that you trust? You know, in all these different spiritual words. And that is the way the enemy works. He intimidates. He makes inferences. That's intimation. And then he tries to instill fear. That's intimidation. Devices of the enemy. Spiritual warfare in some ways that you see right here. Again, enemies seen and unseen. Now, just in the final moments, I want to bring out, there is a remedy to this. We're just not there to be bullied up on and beat up on, and we go away and hopefully we endure. There is a remedy for this whole thing. In chapter 37, we see the remedy. In verse 1, Hezekiah goes back. King Hezekiah heard it. He tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And there he began to pray. Verse 2, it says, Eliakim, who was over the household of Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, and they said, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble, rebuke, and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. Israel is powerless in this situation. What they're doing is calling on the Lord. They're acknowledging their need. They're acknowledging the fact that they can't solve it themselves. It's like a mother who's pregnant, who's too weak to bring forth her child. He says, we are helpless. We have no ability in ourselves to conquer this situation. So what are they going to do? They're going to call out to the Lord for help. Whether this is applied personally to your life or mine, when we're going through a trial or a temptation in particular, or the congregation of God's people, when there are external forces like there is in our country, with the culture around us, with the government around us, now with things really ramping up in a negative way, I think as we get closer to the Lord's return, you're going to see this persecution increase. How quickly, you know, 10, 5, 10, 15 years ago, nothing like this that we're going through right now in our country. It won't take too long before that intensifies, in my estimation. So verse 4. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, who were just given, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God. Sounds like David going out to Goliath. And will rebuke the words which your Lord God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So that's the exhortation of prayer for the godly believers amongst Israel. So the servants of King Joshua came to Isaiah, and this is what Isaiah said to them in verse 6. Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord. That's the powerful thing. Not me, Isaiah, or anybody else. Isaiah said, this is what the Lord said. That would be tantamount to us saying, this is what the Word of God says, the Scriptures say. You know, when the devil came to the Lord and said, turn these stones into bread, he said, man shall not live by bread alone. So the immediate quoting of the Word of God, that's what we stand on, the Word of God. And he said, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, don't be afraid of the words which you've heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So Isaiah comes in with encouraging words. I'm just going to run ahead here through 37. From verses 8 down to 13, there's a letter written by Sennacherib that's read that furthers this intimidation. It furthers all this, just as a repeat of what just occurred, what we just read in the previous chapter. So in verse 14, I love this phrase, and you've heard it too, verse 14. Hezekiah received a letter from the hand of the messenger, and he read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. He laid this letter out in front of the Lord, in the house of the Lord, and he said, Lord, this is it. Now, You know, maybe you got a bit of bad news sometime. And maybe it came in the form of a letter. Boy, isn't that something if you take that letter and you lay it out on your bed and get down on your knees and say, Lord, this is the letter. I'm bringing it to you. This is what it says. Now, not to fear, not to worry, but to trust in the Lord. And that's what is taking place right here. And so he spreads it before the Lord and he prays, verse 15, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear and open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly the Lord, the king of Assyria, has laid waste on all the nations. No question about it. He was a powerful king and very victorious. Defeated 46 cities. He's cast their gods into the fire. There's no question about it. But they were not gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Maybe God was using them, using this guy, the king of Assyria, as a rod of chastening against the other nations. He's acknowledging the fact that this guy's got a great record. But he says, therefore, verse 20, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kings of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. So, the answer comes back. The second answer from Isaiah. Verse 21. Isaiah the son of Amoz said to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. And from verse 22 all the way down to, and you can read it on your own, verse 32, there is a answer given by Isaiah. And basically he says, Israel and Jerusalem will have the final say. They'll have the last laugh, if you will. Even though Hezekiah says all these things, I'm going to come back and destroy. And I'll verify or validate my name. And notice what it says in verse 31. We'll wrap up in just a moment. The remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. This is the assurance from God's word. If anybody's going through some doubt, some valley, some trial, some worry, some fear, whatever it might be, the enemy's going to capitalize on that and fan the flame and exacerbate that, make that thing worse. There are resources, and the remedy for it is to go to the Word of God and counter it with what we read from the Scriptures to make sure our foundation, our bedrock, is based on the Word of God, not my feelings, not other people's thoughts, but on the Word of God. That's where we really are strong in the Lord. Well, what happened to Sennacherib? Well, this whole letter finishes. God says through Isaiah, I'm going to stand for you and with you. So, verse 36. That night, an angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people rose in the morning, there were their corpses all dead. 185,000 died in one night. It's the same angel of the Lord Jesus. This is Old Testament appearance of Christ, who wrestled with Jacob in Genesis 32. Chose to wrestle Jacob and let Jacob cling to him and get the victory. Same angel of the Lord who slew 185,000 Assyrians allowed Jacob to hang on to him, cling to him, to get the victory. So the angel of the Lord could have wiped out Jacob in a moment if he killed 185,000 Assyrians, but he chose to wrestle with Jacob to get a victory in Jacob's life. Same angel of the Lord. So Sennacherib, verse 37, the king of Assyria departs and went away because he had heard a rumor, just like Isaiah said. So he goes back, and in verse 38, came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with a sword. His own sons killed him. And they escaped in the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. End of story with Sennacherib. So, here is this powerful foe intimidating God's people, deceiving them. He comes to his own destruction. And, of course, that's the exact pattern that will be for the devil as well. He'll be thrown into the lake of fire, prepared for him, the devil and his angels, it says in Matthew 25. And yet he tries to deceive. He's the deceiver of the nations. He's called the tempter. He's the accuser of the brethren. All these different titles that Satan has. And you can see his work in trying to deceive God's people. But we have a remedy in prayer. We have a remedy in the fellowship with God's people. Banding together like this, studying God's word, being reminded of these truths are the sure defense in a day in which there's strong persecution and strong confusion because of the way the culture is and all that's taking place around us. So these are just some, hopefully, some helpful words to each one of us as we consider the external circumstances are going on and some of the internal turmoil that we might experience when temptation comes our way. So we trust that the Lord will bless the thoughts that are contained in this portion. I guess I should close in a word of prayer, right? And then say goodnight. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word that does give us insight into the battles that we go through from time to time. Lord, there's always going to be warfare. There's always going to be difficulty. And we know that we in ourselves are not equipped to handle some of these things because the enemy is far more powerful than us. But we do have that promise from your word that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We thank you, Father, that the promises of your word are sure. In him they are yea and amen to the glory of God. And so we thank you for that truth. We pray, Lord, that we might study the word, that we might be strengthened in it. We find our joy in it. The joy of the Lord is our strength, we read. And so we pray that we would study it to show ourselves approved and that we might be victorious and overcoming in a world around us that is crooked and perverse generation. We thank you again for each one here in the Boca meeting and pray your blessing and your help in the assembly there. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.